If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke 24 and Acts 2, we'll be in both today. It's Pentecost Sunday, so we'll look at that story. So Luke 24, Acts 2, if you don't have your Bible handy, they will be up on the screen. And while you're looking for those, let me pray for us again. Father, again, thank you that you've gathered us together here today. Lord, we ask that you speak to us now. Lord, these are familiar passages that have a powerful message for our day, and we often miss that. So Lord, speak to us through these passages and through these words here today. As always, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be present with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way. All other spirits are bound under the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today is Pentecost Sunday, and so I want to look at Pentecost and the sending of the Holy Spirit. But I want to look at it from three different passages and three different perspectives. I want to look at it first from the promise. Jesus gave us the promise that he would send the Holy Spirit. Then I want to look at the promise fulfilled, and then I want to look at what that looks like for us in our day. Because this isn't just a thing for 2,000 years ago. The promise and the fulfillment of the promise is for today, okay? So let's start with the promise in Luke 24. Luke 24, starting in verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. So it's okay to have fish for breakfast. Anyway, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to some of the nations." All nations? Beginning in Jerusalem. "You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send to you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So the first few verses, Jesus has appeared to his disciples. He's died. He's rose from the dead. And now he's appearing to his disciples, and they freak out. They think it's a ghost, right? Well, why? Why are they freaking out? Well, no one's ever risen from the dead before. This is the first time any human being has seen someone risen from the dead. So they're freaking out a little bit, okay? Understandable. But I want to jump to verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Now, these disciples, despite having Hebrew backgrounds and having studied the Old Testament scriptures, they don't fully understand the relevant Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus opens their mind so they can understand these scriptures. Now, this is important because this is also foreshadowing what the Holy Spirit will do. Because this is all part of the promise where Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit. But here in his act of opening their minds, he's foreshadowing what the Holy Spirit will do. The Holy Spirit will open our minds and allow us to understand the things of the kingdom. Verse 47. "And repentance of sins and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is alluding to what we know as the Great Commission that we see later at the end of Matthew, but the basics of the gospel message, that is repentance and forgiveness of sins, will be preached, but this message will go to all nations. This is also a foreshadowing of what the Holy Spirit will do. In human strength, we alone will never convince anyone that their sins are forgiven. Because the devil is always there whispering, "No, you're stuck in this, you're stuck in this, it's always going to be this way." So the Holy Spirit will come, convict us of our sin, and convict us of our righteousness and that we are forgiven. So So it requires the Holy Spirit to convict people towards salvation, right? That's what Jesus is moving toward here. Verse 49 is super important. I'm going to send to you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. To emphasize the importance of the Holy Spirit, he tells his disciples, wait in the city until you get the Holy Spirit. Basically, Jesus is saying that the Great Commission is impossible without the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Christian life is impossible without the Holy Spirit. He's like, don't move, don't wait, don't go anywhere until you get the Holy Spirit, right? Now, he starts out by saying, stay in the city. In the Greek, it's actually the verb to sit. He is telling them, sit still. Did your mom ever tell you that when you're a little kid? Sit still. It's kind of like what Jesus did. Sit still. Don't go anywhere. So he literally tells them to sit still, but the verb in the Greek is in the active form, which means the subject of the verb does the action. The disciples were the subject, so they are to act by sitting still. It's almost a little oxymoronic, if you will. They are to act by sitting still. It's their job to sit still. But then Jesus says that they will be clothed. Now, when we think of the Holy Spirit, we tend to think in terms of being filled. But the Greek verb here is to be clothed. Actually, it's a very interesting Greek word used in a very interesting way. It has the sense of sinking into a garment. Think about that 20-year-old sweater you have that you break out in the middle of the winter when it's really cold, and you just kind of sink into that old, holy, somewhat wore-out sweater, right? It just feels so good. That's the image of the verb here. We're sinking into this garment. So the imagery is more than just being filled. We wear the Holy Spirit. It becomes our identity as we sink into it, okay? Other people should see the Holy Spirit in us as they see our clothing. You see that? Here's what's really interesting, though. This verb is in the passive form. So the action that we take is to sit and wait, but the sinking into the garment happens to us. Because remember, with a passive verb, the action of the verb happens to the subject with no volition on the part of the subject. So the sinking into the garment is just happening to us, which means that the Holy Spirit is going to come and do this thing. The clothing will happen. It's all about the Holy Spirit doing the clothing. We do the waiting. That's the active part. He does the clothing. Then after clothing, it says that power will also come. In the Greek word, it's the word dunamis, which means strength, ability, supernatural power, power to perform miracles. The word actually means more than just simple power. This Greek word means supernatural power. So we are to sit and wait, and then he will clothe us with supernatural power. But our job to do in this is just to do the waiting, right? But of course, this is active waiting. This is expectant waiting. Asking for it, seeking it, preparing for it, putting ourselves in a position to receive. If someone came up and wanted to hand me a big gift box and I went like this, I can't receive that big gift box, can I? At some point, I have to put my hands out and receive it. Kind of like that with the Holy Spirit. We position ourselves to receive what he is going to do. You see, unlike the disciples in Jesus' day, we're not in the dark as to what's going on. We have 2,000 years of history and scripture telling us we need the Holy Spirit and what that looks like. The disciples are going to be sitting and waiting, but they didn't really understand what God was doing and they didn't know what it was going to look like, right? But now remember, they're supposed to do this. They're supposed to sit and wait to receive this before they leave the city. Okay? So that's the promise. God promised he would send the Holy Spirit and told them to sit and wait until they got it. Now let's look at the promise fulfilled. Acts 2. Acts 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So the day of Pentecost comes, they're all together in one place. Now we have to understand the historical context here, why they had gathered. Pentecost was already a Jewish holiday or celebration. We have so associated Pentecost with the sending of the Holy Spirit, we fail to realize that it says on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was already a Jewish holiday, okay? I want to read to you a little bit about that Jewish holiday. The day of Pentecost was the second major festival of the Israelite liturgical calendar, and it was called the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot in Hebrew. The Feast of Weeks is a feast of the 7 weeks, beginning on the day after Passover. So this Feast of Weeks actually starts right after Easter and Passover. The Israelites counted 49 days, then commenced the celebration of the Feast of Weeks on the following day, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16. Because it fell on the 50th day after Passover, Weeks was also called Pentecost, which is 50th. So this Pentecost day is now 50 days from Passover, and they're beginning this Feast of Weeks celebration, okay? Now, Pentecost was actually an agricultural festival. Believers presented to the Lord 2 loaves of bread made from the flour and baked with leaven as the first fruits of the wheat harvest. In addition to the grain offerings, they offered 1 bull, 2 rams, 7 lambs, along with a sin offering of a female goat and 2 male lambs for a peace offering. Do you realize how expensive Old Testament worship was? You had to go out and buy all those animals. That's all explained in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28. Since the first sheaf of the barley harvest was presented to Yahweh on the day after Passover, Leviticus 23, and the first sheaf of the wheat harvest was offered 50 days later, at Leviticus 23, 15, Passover and Pentecost then marked the beginning and the end of the grain harvest. You see that? I think it's interesting that God chose to send the Holy Spirit on the last day of this Feast of Weeks Pentecost thing because, you know, it starts with the beginning of the harvest and it ends with the wheat harvest. God is ushering in a new era of his redemptive history on the last day of the harvest. So that harvest is over and it's done now. This is about to be a new agricultural season. And on that day, God says, I am also going to enter in a new redemptive history for you as well. Do you see that? But all of that to explain that everybody was already in Jerusalem for the Jewish festival of Pentecost. Now, Jerusalem was also the business capital of the world at the time, and so lots of people were in Jerusalem just to conduct business, okay? But that explains why there were so many people in Jerusalem. Verse 2. Amy, I forgot my water. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, but he didn't say what it was going to look like, right? So they're all trying to describe what is happening. They're trying to describe this experience, and it's the sound of a violent blowing wind, right? But notice it's not actual violent wind, just the sound of a wind. Verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So now they're seeing what looks like fire. But this is all happening in the spirit realm because it's not actual fire, right? It says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. This stuff can still happen in our day. Many years ago, there was a vineyard pastor named Randy Clark. I believe this happened in Spillerton, Illinois. He was having some meetings in this small country church, and all of a sudden, the fire department just bursts into the building. And they're all like, what y'all doing here? And they're like, well, we had numerous phone calls and reports that this church was on fire. Where's the fire? And Randy's like, ain't no fire here but the Holy Spirit. So the fire department runs all over the building. There's no physical fire, but people kept calling the fire department and reporting that they had seen fire on the church. Now, continuing the verse, it says that this tongues of fire came to rest on each one of them. But I want you to catch this. The verb to rest here is the same verb to sit that we saw back in Luke 24-49. So when God told the disciples, sit here in Jerusalem and wait, that verb, you sit here and wait, is the same verb used here as the fire came and rested on them. Isn't that interesting? It was their job to sit and wait in the city, but now it's the tongues of fire that are doing the sitting on the disciples. Verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They're all filled. Notice it says all, so that should still be the expectation for us today. Now, what's interesting here, the verb to be filled here is in the passive form. Remember earlier when he gave the promise, he said that we would be clothed, and it was passive, it was happening to us. Here, as we see the fulfillment, as we see the actual promise taking place, it's still in the passive verb form where it's just happening to them. The disciples had no part in the filling, it's just happening to them. They're sinking in. And then the verse ends with the tangible proof and the lasting sign of the Holy Spirit's presence, that is speaking in tongues. Okay, but now we're going to stop and we're going to ask the question, why tongues? There's a lot of misunderstanding, misuse, and abuse of tongues in our day, so why tongues? Why did, after God sent the Holy Spirit to usher in a new era of redemptive history, why tongues? Verse 5. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from a few nations. Go ahead, Stephen. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Perithians, Medes, Elamites, Mosquito Bites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome. Both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own what? Jesus had prophesied that the gospel would go to all nations in Luke 24, 47 that we just looked at. Here we see the fulfillment of that. We see the confirmation of that. This is why tongues. Did you notice they said they all heard it in their own language? That's why the tongues. We can't lose sight of that. But I love how on the day that God decided to pour out the Holy Spirit, it just so happened that people from every nation on earth were already in Jerusalem. Do you see that? Do you see how significant that is? On the day God decides, I'm going to usher in a new era of redemptive history, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, I'm going to send on this day, because every nation in the world is already represented in this city. If you ask me, this is the most important part of the Pentecost scene. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation on earth. This is the main point. Okay? Catch this. The point of Pentecost was not so the church could roll around and have fun with the Holy Spirit. The point of Pentecost was that the gospel could go to all nations. And that's why he spoke, that's why he gave the people tongues, was so that everyone could hear the gospel in their heart language. Tongues is not a toy for the church to play with. Here's something else. This is a little bit of a pet peeve of mine, honestly. Everything the Holy Spirit says must agree with Scripture. This happens to me. All the people come in, well, Pastor, the Holy Spirit told me so-and-so. And I'm like, no, he didn't, because that doesn't agree with Scripture. The Holy Spirit is not a license for us to behave badly and then blame the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was sent so the gospel can go to all nations. Verse 11. Both Jews and converts to Judaism, Christians and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Again, as I just said, some have wanted to make this all about the tongues. Some have wanted to make the tongues about a toy for the church to play with. But this is about going to the nations with the gospel. Everyone will hear the gospel in their own heart language. I follow a number of different organizations that work on translating the Bible into other languages. Seed Company is one. There were several others long before Seed Company. And sometimes I'll go into these villages, and they've had scriptures in other languages for years. But the first time that people read the Bible in their own heart language, they're cut to the heart, and they get saved, and they repent, because they're finally understanding it in their heart language, their mother tongue. It's so important, right? But here's the thing. You know, I've always made this point that the gospel and Pentecost was to take the gospel to all nations. And oftentimes I thought I was pointing out the obvious, and I've concerned sometimes that maybe I'm insulting your intelligence with making this point. But here's the reality. A couple weeks ago, a person who was clearly under demonic control came into our church and said, and I quote, "The Holy Spirit told me you're supposed to get out of Africa. Pull all your missionaries out of Africa. God's not working there. Nothing's going to happen. The Holy Spirit told me you need to get out of Africa." Does that sound like it agrees with the scriptures we just looked at? So I make this point that this whole Pentecost scene is about the gospel going to the nations. Continuing, verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? After the Holy Spirit comes, we see two responses. Verse 12 shows us this one. They're responding with amazement and yet some perplexity, which is completely understandable and appropriate. Verse 13. Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. So other people reject what's happening, which is still much of the response of church today. Fear and misunderstanding clouds the minds and the hearts of people. So some rejected it. In our day, there is certainly still a fair amount of rejection, but there's an equal amount of abuse and misuse. Oh, the Holy Spirit told me. No, he didn't. That's just your stuff, okay? All right, so we looked at the promise in Luke. Thank you, Mark. And then we looked at the fulfillment of the promise in Acts 2. Now I want to look at the fruit of the fulfillment starting in Acts 2:37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So now, right before, we jumped in at verse 37, right before that, way back in Acts 2, verse 14, Peter stands up and he starts to preach. And then this is their response to him preaching. Peter preaches under the power of the Holy Spirit, and people are cut to the heart. Peter tells the people that repentance and baptism are precursors to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Those who accepted the message and baptized were about 3,000 that day. So here we see the effectiveness or the fruit of preaching and ministry with the Holy Spirit. And we should still expect to see this today. And there are contemporary examples of people seeing this level of fruit. I think of Heidi Baker, Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, Philip Mantofa. Philip Mantofa preached a message once and 1 million people got saved in one message in the Philippines. So we saw the promise, we saw the fulfillment of the promise, that's some of the fruit of the promise. Now I want to look at the Holy Spirit and the Pentecost for our day, today, right? The promise and the fulfillment's not much good to us unless we understand what it is and how it works for us in our day, okay? Revelation 5. Yes, parts of the book of Revelation are for our day today. Revelation 5, "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. So when you pray, God puts them in a golden bowl. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." This is all part of the vision that John is having. He's been imprisoned on the island of Patmos, and he's having this vision, and he records it. But this is the vision for the church, and I'll explain that in just a minute. Starting in verse 9. Go back to verse 9, Stephen. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you are slain," okay? He's saying this, what makes this a new song? Because Jesus is taking the scroll to open it represents a new era in God's redemptive history. This has never happened before. Jesus has never opened the scroll to see who is qualified for the kingdom and who is not. The Lamb's death on the cross has never happened before, nor will it ever happen again. Jesus' death on the cross and the opening of the scroll is what's new, and this is what is worthy of a new song. But there is more new here as well. It says that Jesus purchased people for God. The imagery in the Greek language is of ransomed or purchased slaves that are being sent free. Literally, it's the language like if you went and you took a slave, someone who's an actual slave, and then you paid a ransom and you redeemed them, you got them out of slavery is the imagery here. Jesus paid the price to set all slaves free once and for all. But what equally is important to see here, that is all mankind that is set free. It says, "With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." In the past, only the Jewish nation Israel was included in God's redemptive work. But now with Jesus, his redemptive work applies to all people. The song they are singing really gets specific, as if to drive home this point. And it doesn't say it once or twice, but four times. This is a meta-narrative. We lack a meta-narrative in the English language. Let me explain that real quick. Hebrew has a meta-narrative. If they wanted to say something and add lots and lots of force to it, they would just say it multiple times. Their highest level of language was to say something three times. And they only do that with God. Holy, holy, holy. So in the Old Testament, you see, "Holy, holy, holy is our Lord God Almighty." That is the highest level of language the Hebrews had. In Greek, it's similar. They will say something repeatedly, but they'll use different words, and they'll keep saying it. There's one in Luke 10 where it talks about the enemy can't harm us or touch us. But this is one here, because he keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again, using different words. He's creating a meta-narrative to make this a really high level of language, that this is for all nations, okay? First it says tribes. This would have been reminiscent of the 12 tribes of Israel, but now includes every tribe throughout the entire world. This is truly a new era in God's redemptive history. Now, tribe doesn't mean much to us, but in other parts of the world, your tribe is everything. In Mozambique, where we do tons of missions work, there are 44 tribes. Before the service, I asked Paulson. He said there are 52 tribes in Uganda. Nicole, how many tribes in Nigeria? 63. So outside of our context, tribe is still a big deal. All of those tribes are going to be in heaven. The kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all of those tribes. Then it says language. There are approximately 6,909 living languages in the world right now, according to Google. By living languages, I mean languages that are still in use. They will all be in heaven, every one of them. But here's the thing. That means all dead languages will also be in heaven. There are lots of languages that are no longer used. That people group died out. But those people and that language will be in heaven. Then it says people. Now, the word people has already been used by implication, but it's to drive home the point and to create the meta narrative. All people, people groups, will be in heaven. Then it ends with nation. Now, the word could also mean race or people. again, the redundancies in the song is to really drive home this point. It's a meta-narrative. This makes it clear the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is for all people. Jesus sets all people, all nations free. This category in this list is very thorough as to not leave anyone out. And then someone has the audacity to come into this church and say, oh, the Holy Spirit told me you should get out of Africa. I'm just fighting words. So this is important for us to understand in our day because our culture wants to minimize certain people groups. Right? It said that this is a new song, so we can't look at the Old Testament for what this looks like. We in the New Testament era get to walk this out. We live in a very interesting time if we have kingdom eyes to see it. What I have thought was interesting, we live in a world right now of globalization and mass immigration, often forced immigration. And we're dealing politically with situations of large numbers of immigrants coming to our country. Many people, when they look at that from a political perspective, like, oh, no, close the borders, no more people. And I'm thinking, what if this is God making evangelism easier? He's bringing the nations to our door. Verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So now he's talking about all these nations, all these people groups. They are to be a kingdom under one king, that is King Jesus. But think about all these categories. They usually separate. Tribes and nations are often at war with each other. Languages often separate. Racism is the very definition of how differences separate people for evil. But because of the work of Jesus on the cross, this was to have ended. Why does this still exist in the church? The people Jesus has purchased with his blood are to be united into one kingdom. Now catch this. All these people, all these tribes, all these nations are united into one kingdom, but still they retain their racial and cultural uniqueness. So when we're standing next to each other in heaven, you're still going to be black, you're still going to be brown, you're still going to have your languages, you're still going to have your culture, but we're going to be together in one kingdom. But wait a minute. Chapter 5 here in Revelation is talking about the church on earth. So this is what the church is supposed to look like. Every tribe and every kingdom and every nation, still with all of their cultural uniqueness, but together in one church and one kingdom. Again, this kingdom is the church on earth here now. We know that because he says that we will be priests. You have made them to be a kingdom and to be priests to serve our God. You see, we don't need priests in heaven. In heaven, we have Jesus as the priest. Priests are to minister before the Lord now while on earth. And those priests will be from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And this is all because of Pentecost. You see, Pentecost was supposed to bring down all the barriers and the walls that are still in the church today. Like, the church hasn't graduated kindergarten, quite honestly, because we haven't understood what Pentecost was about. We think Pentecost was about the Holy Spirit, and I get to roll around on the floor and speak in tongues and be goofy and do bad things. Pentecost was about creating a church that has every tribe and every tongue and every nation in it. There is no people group that we get to single out and say they cannot minister before the Lord. They are all priests. Then to drive home this point that this is about now, it says in the end here, they will reign on earth. This is not heaven. They will reign on earth. Pentecost was all about the gospel going to the nations and a new era in God's redemptive history. It's a description of the church today in our day. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people, right? This is what it's supposed to be. That's Pentecost. Amen? All right. I'll invite the worship team up. My voice is gone.